What a beautiful day it is. It's awesome to be outside. Truth be told, I actually prefer out here than in there. So many more people can come. We can share. I can hear your voices sing a lot better. It's just a great opportunity to be able here to gather and worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So today we are continuing again our series in Ephesians. We've entitled this series, The Church of Jesus Christ. And the first part was who God has made us to be, found in chapters 1 through 3. And now we have moved into the second part of this series, which is what God calls us to do, found in chapters 4 through 6. So if you have your Bibles with you, and if you are able, I invite you to stand with me and to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 21. We find recorded there. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or is who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that on this day you have called us to join together and worship you. And Father, you have gathered us together also by your providence that we might hear from your word, and we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds to not only just hear your word, God, but to obey it, to understand it, to obey it, to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to you, all to the end that you are glorified, God, and your church is edified. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you notice in your bulletin, or those of you who have the email with the notes, you will notice that the title of this message is The Christian's Lifestyle, Part 2. You'll also notice that the key point of this message is God calls us to live distinctively different in our gathered corporate practice because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the points that we find in this message are these. God calls us to protect the identity of the church, found in verses 3 through 6. We see that God calls us to protect the purity of the church, found in verses 7 through 14. And finally, we see that God calls us to live wisely together in verses 15 through 21. Just like last week, when we cover chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through chapter 5, verse 2, Paul challenges the Ephesians with contrasting lifestyles by saying, don't live like that any longer. Instead, live like this. In short, the apostle is teaching that we, as believers in Jesus, are to live distinctively different than our former lives as unbelievers. You see, the word but there at the beginning of verse 3, it connects what follows with what precedes it. This is why the message from last week and today's message are both entitled The Christian's Lifestyle. Still, this is not the only textual reason these messages are connected. As we saw in chapter 4, verse 17, and in chapter 5, verse 2, the word walk, which speaks to lifestyle or how we are to live, is also seen in chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. And then again in chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The connection Paul is making for the Ephesians and all Christians is because we are God's beloved children and are thus expected to be imitators of him, to walk in love, following Christ's example, there is a distinctive way of life we ought to be known for by all people. And in today's text, that distinctive way sets the Christian lifestyle as different in our gathered corporate practice. You see, as the church, as a local global church, the Ephesians and we are called by God to be unified in three distinct activities that set us as different than the world and as unbelievers. Protect the identity of the church. Protect the purity of the church. Live wisely together. Let's talk first about how God calls us to protect the identity of the church. It's found right there in verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I believe this passage answers a question or even responds to a statement, which is why God calls us to protect the identity of the church. Three reasons. Here's the first one. The church is not a hotbed of immorality. Now, this first call, it should be obvious from these verses to us in the 21st century, because to the Ephesians, the call was crystal clear. For premarital, extramarital, and other immoral sex, rude, disrespectful, brazen speech, and sexual humor were as common in ancient Gentile society as they are in the world today. Also, by all impurity, Paul means the general defilement of the whole personality that showed up in a variety of ways. All of these external behaviors were commonplace in the ancient world and even today. Likewise, covetousness, the internal state of desiring to have more than one's due, greediness, insatiableness, avarice, was just as common as the external behaviors. This internal attitude is the opposite of moderation. It's selfishness to an extreme degree. It is tied to the sexual immorality and all impurity that Paul just mentioned, for it speaks to the sexual greed that expresses itself in self-gratification at the expense of others. It is certainly not an action of love and concern for other persons that Paul tells us to walk in back in verse 2. It is these things that the apostle tells the Ephesians and us that must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And therein is the call to protect the identity of the church. For when Paul says must not even be named, he's talking about what others outside the church are continuously saying about the church. He's talking about the church's reputation. What description people on the outside are identifying the church to be. And he does this in a negative sense. You see, the church must not be known for being sexually immoral, defiled in her personality, and having an attitude of selfishness at the expense of others. Not having such an identity is to be clearly seen. This is fitting. It is proper for the church to continuously be identified as not being a place where immorality runs rampant. The gathered church, the unified church together, is responsible to ensure this identity does not describe the people assembled together within a local global body. The second truth, it's pretty obvious here. This is what we're called to protect when we call to protect our identity, is the church is not a place of vulgarity, but thankfulness. In verse 4, Paul expounds on those general terms, sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, like this. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Here, in talking about filthiness, the apostle forbids unnatural, disordered sexual behavior that ignores acceptable social and moral standards. And contextually, he's referring to the standards that are rightfully set by God. In this context of sexual behavior, Paul forbidding foolish talk was easily understood by the Ephesians to refer to two distinct behaviors. Here's the first one. Discussions and songs about ugly sexual behavior as a form of entertainment. And the second one is ridiculous, absurd, illogical talk that emerges from people attending banquets where drunkenness and sexual immorality were common. As for crude joking, Paul is forbidding the misuse of something positive, that being the gift of being quick-witted. In this context, the Apostle Paul is saying that quick-witted, clever humor used in malicious or sexually vulgar ways does not fit the identity of God's people. In fact, Paul says all of these things are out of place among God's people. And the way he phrases this carries the idea that it used to continuously be the identity of God's people before Jesus. But now that we're in Christ, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking never fits the identity of God's people. Instead, God's people are marked by thanksgiving. We're thankful people, aren't we?
Yes.
Oh, right. Oh, yeah. We got some thankful folks here today. This seems like an odd place for Paul to highlight or to mention the characteristic of thanksgiving. But it makes sense given what he later says in verse 20. But for right now, in verse 4, I think the apostle brings it up because these improper characteristics are driven by unthankfulness. For if we are truly not thankful for what God has given us to meet our sexual needs, then we will seek to meet those needs in various ways that Paul says are not to be the identity of the church. And the way this identity mark of thankfulness plays out corporately is what we affirm concerning sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. A few weeks ago, we had a special meeting amongst the congregation in which we approved a revision to our bylaws as well as to our constitution. And in our bylaws, we here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church affirm certain biblical truths concerning these particular areas. It's found in Article 8, our statement on marriage, gender, and sexuality. Among other things, these are things that we affirm. That any form of sexual immorality, which may include but is not limited to adultery, fornication, homosexuality, homosexual behavior, bisexual conduct, bestiality, incest, use of pornography, or any attempt to change one's sex or disagreement with one's biological sex is sinful and offensive to God. We back that up on passages Matthew 15, 18 through 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We also affirm that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity, found in Mark 12, 28, 31, and Luke 6, 31. Hateful and harassing behavior or attitudes directed toward any individual are to be repudiated and are not in accord with Scripture nor the doctrines of the church. Moreover, we affirm that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and forsake their sin, seeking His mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Founded on Acts 3, 19 through 21, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. You see, we at this local global church, we recognize and affirm God's idea of marriage between one biological male and one biological woman for a lifetime. And since marriage is God's idea, He has absolute authority to define it, which He does in Scripture. Aren't you glad and thankful that God doesn't leave humanity with the responsibility to determine legitimate marriage in His sovereign sight? Okay, a couple of people are. Yes, this thankful attitude, it's an identity mark of a true church of Jesus Christ. But Paul's not done with these issues yet. For he declares in verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Let's be clear that Paul is strongly correcting people who are sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, idolaters, thinking that they have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But he's not just correcting their thinking, he's correcting them. For he is talking about a chosen lifestyle. This correction, while seemingly a personal rebuke, is more so Paul expounding on why these things are not the identity of the church, the gathered community of believers. We see this in this phrase, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Granted, Paul does mention individual culpability here, but the connection with inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God keeps the corporate context of the passage. For the kingdom of Christ and God speaks to the reign and the rule of God, a reality of every believer in Jesus. You do remember what Paul says to the Colossians over in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He, being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you're a believer, you didn't submit a change of address form. God did it for you. We don't live any longer in the kingdom of darkness. We are no longer unbelievers. God has transferred us, changed our address, changed our identity, put us into the kingdom of Christ. We're believers by God's grace alone. This is a continuous, present reality right now for believers, for the church. We are the community of the kingdom, but we're never the kingdom itself. We belong to the kingdom as the kingdom belongs to us. But again, we are not the kingdom. The kingdom is like a skeleton and with the body. The kingdom is the reign, the rule of God. We are a nation of men and women within the kingdom of God. Notice again the present tense of Paul's statement, has no inheritance. This is what's happening. Paul is contrasting unbelievers who live immoral lifestyles against believers who live under the reign and rule of God. The apostle is talking about something received as a result of redemption and is not a future reward contingent on faithfulness. The contrast in this passage is between those who inherit and those who receive the wrath of God, not between faithful and unfaithful believers. For look at verse 6, which gives us the next truth that God calls us to protect the identity of the church. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Guys, God is wrathful towards sinners, not just sin. His wrath is directed toward sinners, not just sin. It's unmistakably clear. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Disobedience here is willful unbelief. Paul's equally clear in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because of his absolute holiness, God's wrath must be appeased by those who provoke it by disobeying his righteous decrees, by those who oppose him. Listen, we, humanity, we don't deserve hell because we reject the gospel. No, we deserve hell. We deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity because of our sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But, hey Tim, aren't you glad God's got a big old butt? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the gospel exposes our sinful condition and shows the only remedy for our utterly lost, totally depraved condition is Jesus Christ alone. Listen, if there's any unbelievers here today, any unbelievers who may be watching me live, you need to know this, that only Jesus, through his sinless life and substitutionary death on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God towards sin and sinners. And all those who repent, who turn from trying to depend upon themselves and turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus' death as the only payment for our sin, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Hallelujah. Listen, for we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Quick lesson, propitiation, just a fancy word, biblical word that simply means God's wrath has been satisfied. When Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, he's commanding the Ephesians and all Christians to intentionally not let people get away with saying that the previous truths concerning sexual immorality are not true. The way this happens is by misleading people with empty words. Words that are devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. Words without meaningful content, without any basis in God's truth. Words lacking the power of the Holy Spirit penetrating the heart and mind and bringing about real transformation that pleases God. In other words, false teaching that finds its basis in the wretchedness of humanity. Words that scratch the itching ears of people who gather around them, preachers and teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Words that embrace the sexually deviant mindset and practice of this fallen world, this world that's passing away along with its desires. Words that deny our sinfulness, that says, hey, you just got a little personality problem. Words that people who have a huge million-dollar smile and pastor huge churches deep in the heart of Texas will tell you, church, God calls us to protect the identity of the church from words and people like that. Also, God calls us to protect the purity of the church. It's found right here in verses 7 through 14. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Family, understand this truth. Purity flows out of identity. Who we are informs the things that we do. For we see this particular call in verses 7 through 8a. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The them in this verse are the sons of disobedience back in verse 6. And Paul commands the Ephesians and all Christians not to become or to be partners with them. And the reason is because we no longer share the same identity. We're moving in different directions. For Paul only uses this word partners in one other place in the New Testament. It's in this book, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul is clearly making a distinction between Christians and the sons of disobedience, the sons of willful unbelief, unbelievers. For partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel are clearly believers, and sons of disobedience are clearly unbelievers. And just in case the Ephesians missed it, Paul expounds on his command, for notice how Paul does not say the darkness or the light there in verse 8a. See, Paul's using these words as nouns, not adjectives. He is not here at this place describing how unbelievers and believers live. No, he's making a statement of identity. Paul is saying that darkness and light do not share the same identity. Darkness are unbelievers, outside of the Lord, alienated from the life of God, while light are believers in the Lord. Therefore, Ephesians and all Christians, Paul is saying, do not become partners with unbelievers, because that is not who you are any longer. In this one sentence, Paul is telling us to recognize and embrace the change done by God alone to us in making us his, and then to live like it. It's right there in the text in verses 8b through 10. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Believers are concerned with pleasing the Lord, which is why the product of our living, the fruit of light, what God produces through us, is seen in things that are good and right and true in his sight. Unbelievers could not care less what God thinks about how they live. A passage that kind of illustrates this is found over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to start reading it, but you could turn if you want to or just listen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, meaning Christ-centered, and dignified in every way, meaning that we are concerned about God's glory above all things. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. family, we are going to pray for those who are in leadership. All our government officials, all of them, we're supposed to pray for them. We're not supposed to be sidetracked by the issues of the day. This passage clearly teaches us that as we pray for them, the reason why we pray for all of our government leaders is so that we can live peaceful lives centered on Christ, honoring to God, so that the gospel can advance in this world. Personally, biblically, I think Satan is laughing at the church because we're so sidetracked and making the wrong thing the main thing right now. The gospel is supposed to be the main thing, not whether we can worship in there or out here. The gospel is supposed to be the main thing, not whether we can wear a mask or not wear a mask. We pray for these government officials so we can live peaceful lives, so the gospel can advance. Hey guys, let me ask you a simple question. I think everybody knows the answer to this right now. What am I doing? I'm preaching the gospel, right? I've got no handcuffs on. I'm not afraid of Clovis PD rolling in here to put handcuffs on me. Why? Because it's the main thing. It's what God has called us to. So pray. Pray, church, for our government officials, so that we can live peaceful lives so his gospel can advance. Don't get sidetracked. Please, don't get sidetracked. Don't give in to the stuff that the enemy wants us to. Jesus, the gospel, the scriptures, that's what we're supposed to be about as Christians. We don't live like unbelievers. No wonder Paul told the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. If you haven't noticed yet, let me tell you this plainly. The purity of the church is protecting the identity of the church, which is why Paul tells the Ephesians and all Christians in verses 11 through 14, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul forbids the same thing in these verses here as he did back in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, partnering in the lifestyle of unbelievers. However, he adds something here in Ephesians. Instead, expose them. Now, we have already seen that the product of our living is observed in things that are good and right and true. But we must remember that good, right and true does not always mean pleasant. Exposing the vileness of child sex trafficking is a good, right, true thing to do. Exposing sexual immorality is a good, right, true thing to do. Exposing the wrongness and illegitimacy of same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage, is a good, right, true thing to do. Exposing the deception of a woman's right to choose to actually be murder of an unborn person is a good, right, true thing to do. Exposing the ugly selfishness of a married man or woman who chooses to commit adultery is a good, right, true thing to do. But when we look at verse 12, we are confronted with this question. But how can we expose these things if we aren't supposed to speak of them? Well, first, the they in verse 12 are the sons of disobedience, back in verse 6 again, which means that the worthless, ungodly, unfruitful works of darkness in verse 11 is the secret lifestyle of unbelievers, a lifestyle they think and don't care if God sees. A simple, cursory read of the Bible clearly exposes the ungodly lifestyle of unbelievers. So again, how can we expose these things if we aren't supposed to speak of them? Well, in Ephesians, I think something we've already seen this, is that Paul uses speaking primarily as a practice for building one another up. And in this present context, where Paul is forbidding physical participation in deeds of darkness, he is forbidding speaking positively about participating in these deeds as well. For that's the context of filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking mentioned in verse 4. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 26 and 30 through 32, we see contextually the same thing that Paul just said over here in Ephesians. So in Romans 1, verse 26, we find, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." But how is all of this protecting the purity of the church? How is this protecting the identity of the church? I'm glad you asked that question. Because Paul sharpens the challenge to believers to not live like unbelievers any longer with this exposure language. Remember how Paul refers to believers as light in these verses? Well, in verse 13, he finally says, "the light," which means he's talking about the church. And then in verse 14, Christ, through the church, is doing the exposing in these verses for the purpose of making things visible. And anything that becomes visible is light. Thus, the goal of exposure is to make the identity of the church clear. We ought to be known for what we are for, not just what we are against. So Paul here, I'm going to paraphrase verse 14, says this: "Christians, wake up and stop acting like dead unbelievers and experience the life of Christ. Christians, examine yourselves and ensure that you are in the faith. Check your lifestyle, the way you regularly live. Don't hide. Expose yourselves to light because you are children of light and your salvation is secure in Christ. If you have problems with these areas, I want to challenge you, church. Go to a brother or sister in Christ and grow together. We are not going to solve our individual problems on our own. We are not saved to live on an island. We are Christians, plural. We're members of a body, plural. We need each other, don't we? Yeah? Yeah. Now, let me warn you. Don't air your dirty laundry in public. That's not wise. But what is wise, go to a brother, a trusted brother. Go to a sister, a trusted sister, and open up. Your sins are taken care of. They're all taken care of. You're going to heaven because that's up to God. That's not up to you. It's not about you being faithful or faithless. It's about you recognizing and me recognizing that we are children of God. We are light. We belong to the capital L light. We belong to Jesus. So let's act like it. I think this also speaks again to church membership. I think specifically to the purpose of church discipline. A lot of folks think that all church membership is being part of a club so people can tell you what you can't do and what you can do. So people can say, hey, you know what? You don't fit our club. Get out. That's not church discipline. You see, church discipline is designed by God, and it's God giving the church the authority to say who is and who is not a legitimate Christ representative here on planet Earth based upon their lifestyle. See, we're all sinners, okay? So if it was just based upon things that we do every once in a while, we'd all be kicked out the church. But it's a lifestyle. You're not living like you say you profess. You are known for living a lifestyle that's contrary to what the scripture says we're supposed to live like as Christians. So I love you enough to come and to talk to you about this. I don't believe you. I'm going to go do what I want to do. Okay. Let me go get another brother and a sister so that two or three of us can come and talk to you. Now, I'm talking about eyewitnesses, okay? Not just somebody who heard something. Eyewitnesses to whatever this lifestyle is. And we come and we lovingly come around our brother, our sister, and we talk with them, we pray with them, and plead with them. You say you believe in Jesus. Why are you known for living like this? It doesn't fit. And if they say, whatever, I'm still going to do what I want to do, then we take it to the church. And we, the church, earnestly plead for this brother or sister to start acting like a Christian, a right representative in God's church here in this world. But if they choose still not to, the Bible tells us, the church says, you're acting like an unbeliever, therefore you must be. And you treat them as an unbeliever. Now, this is not done in 3 days. It's done over a period of time. It may take 2 or 3 months. It's hard, right? Confronting Christians is hard about sin. I think Jesus, well, I don't think, I know Jesus knows this, which is why he put one of the most misinterpreted scripture passages right there in that context. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's hard to do what Christ says when it deals with church discipline the right way. Therefore, Jesus says, I'm right there with you. I love them and I love you. Depend on me. And the results, whatever may happen, if it's something that you don't like, don't change the way I said things ought to be in my word. Obey me because I'm right there with you. We pray that if church discipline ever has to be instituted, that the ultimate goal, which is restoration, happens. We pray that we win our brother or sister over, and they say, you know what, you're right. I have been living contrary to the way I'm supposed to live as a Christian. I know everybody knows this. So let me be a huge witness of God's transformative grace and say I will no longer live this way. Why am I talking so much about church discipline? Why? It's our identity. This is what we're called to protect, the purity of the church. We're called to protect the identity of the church. And finally, God calls us to live wisely together in verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm almost done. Paul says that we are to live wisely together, making the best use of the time allotted to us because the days are evil. Because the world does not want to live for God. Because the world desires to live in rebellion to God. Because the world remains dead in their trespasses and sins. But God calls us to live distinctively different in our gathered corporate practice because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to live wisely together. And very briefly, this is what this looks like. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Fools do not care what the Lord wants. This is what David meant in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. It's easy to say that fools are therefore unbelievers, but Paul's admonition here is to Christians. What he's saying is, we must not act like unbelievers. Rather, we must be concerned primarily with what God wants, not what we or what other people want. Paul writes, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Throughout the context of this section of Paul's letter, the apostle had in mind the out-of-control, self-indulgent parties of the wealthy, where drunkenness and sexual immorality were just running rampant again. Reckless abandonment characterized these parties, and Paul says to not let this be true or said of us. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. In sharp contrast, we, the church, are to intentionally be controlled continuously by the Holy Spirit. This fits with all of Paul's teachings on this subject. The Holy Spirit lives the life of Christ through us. But the experience of this reality happens moment by moment as we choose to yield to His control. And here's how Paul says we can recognize this control. We will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me be clear. This is not speaking Christianese. See, I have an aunt who, when you ever call her and you say, hey, how are you doing? She says, I'm blessed and highly favored in the Lord. Yeah, I'm not going to say any names. I got a lot of aunts, so they got to figure out who I'm talking about. This is what Paul means here. It's just simply speaking to one another, edifying truth. Build up one another with our words. That's all he's saying here. Next, he says, to recognize the control of the Spirit is that we're singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart. Hey, church, I think you guys are going to like this one. Watch. Singing to the Lord is part of the church's DNA. Okay, a few people. Anybody happy you can sing? Okay, hey, the singer. Guys, this is part of our DNA. It's a corporate reality. We sing to one another. It's why I love to hear the church sing. Here's the next one. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Connecting this verse to verse 4, being controlled by the Holy Spirit means we'll be giving thanks and not engaging in filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. If these things are present in a church and the Spirit's not in control in that church. You see, not being thankful opens up the church to degradation. So what should we be thankful for? Jesus, right? We should be thankful for Jesus. Why? Because if we focus on Jesus, we're focusing in on the gospel. If we're focusing in on the gospel, we're focusing in on the scriptures. Guys, we ought to get excited that this church believes that everything that we're supposed to be about is found here. I don't have personal agendas to come in here and say, hey, I think we ought to do this and so. Well, where'd you get that? Well, I came up with it on my own. Thank God we have some good elders that say, Melvin, yeah. Finally, guys, we ought to be recognized as submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because we bow to Jesus, we voluntarily yield to one another in love, following his example. We prefer others above ourselves. While we take care of ourselves, we start with taking care of others. We don't neglect ourselves. Think about it. If a young family was hungry and they needed something to eat, is it wise for the parent to always keep giving the food to the kid and never take any him or herself? No, it's not, because if the parent doesn't eat, who doesn't eat? The kids. Likewise, in the church, as we care for one another, make sure you're taking care of yourself also. This is what we do. And when we do these things, we demonstrate our obedience to God, calling us to live wisely together. So get ready to take my seat. There's a lot of practical applications from this text. So I'm just going to highlight one. Get your pens ready. I'm almost ready to sit down. All right, everybody awake? Everybody awake? All right. Okay, get ready. You guys know that just because Thomas said amen, I'm going to preach next week's message right now. Here we go. Intentionally choose to be controlled. Intentionally choose to be controlled continuously by the Holy Spirit. Intentionally choose to be controlled continuously by the Holy Spirit by asking him to live the life of Christ. By asking him to live the life of Christ through us as a church and as individuals. Intentionally choose to be controlled continuously by the Holy Spirit by asking him to live the life of Christ through us as a church and as individuals. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes your word, God, cuts us coming and going, and sometimes it seems like it's not pleasant, but you love us so much that you didn't save us and just send us on our way. But you love us enough to tell us how to live, to tell us how to live in a way that pleases you. But God, just as we sung earlier, just as your word reveals, we can't obey your commands in and of ourselves. That strength doesn't come from us. It comes from you. And I pray right now, God, for us as a body, that your Spirit would fill us and control us so that we could live a life that pleases you. Please be glorified in our lives as a church, as individuals. Help us to really love on one another, to submit to one another, to forgive one another, to just be brothers and sisters in Christ. You made us a part of your body. You are our head, Lord Jesus, and we submit to you and to your authority. All to the end that God, our Father, is glorified, and your church, O God, is edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.